If you have your Bible with you, hope that you do in some form, go ahead and be turning to Mark chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Richard Rohr. And I want to begin with one of his quotes about the Bible. He said, "The Bible is the best book in the world and the worst book in the world. It is the worst when it is used for bullying and self-justification. It is the best when it is used for the healing of the world and for transformation of the self." As we continue our series of life-changing questions and the questions Jesus asked, I want to examine one today that I think, if we allow it to, and if I can communicate somewhat effectively, can be a real game changer when it comes to our spiritual growth. So in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 14, "Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he," meaning Jesus, "cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod.' They said to one another, 'Is it because we have no bread?' And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear?'" By the way, remember that verse, okay? Verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So let's unpack this as best we can. Mark chapter 8, in the mind of most scholars, is the hub of Mark's Jesus story. It's right in the middle of his book. It is the peak. It is the crescendo of where Mark is going as an author. And our story for today is right in the middle of this key chapter, okay? Everything in Mark's story is leading up to chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, okay? I'm going to ask you a few times during this lesson if you're with me, okay? Because it's going to be really important that we stay together. So if you're going to take a nap, just check out now, okay? Because I don't want you, I don't want you only hearing 10 minutes of this and say, "Well, what did he say? And did he say this?" And so just go ahead and check out if you're going to check out. If you're not going to check out, you're going to have to stay with me, okay? 27 through 30, this is where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now, this is what Mark has been leading up to, is this confession, as well as what comes after it. Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this quite openly. And Peter, the same one that had just confessed him as Messiah, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then Jesus goes on to say, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Okay? This is what Mark has been building up to. Peter's confession, followed by Peter's rebuke, indicates that even though they believed Jesus to be the Messiah, the idea of what the role and purpose of the Messiah was to be was still misunderstood. Okay? Does everybody see that? Peter says, you're the Messiah. But then Jesus says, well, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, oh, no, no. Everybody see that, right? Peter admits him to be the Messiah, but then Peter tries to rebuke him because what Jesus said the Messiah had to do was not what, not just Peter, but a lot of Jews in that day believed the Messiah was supposed to do. Now, if we back up just a tad in chapter 7, there was a conflict with the religious leaders. There was an example of faith by an outsider who also happened to be a female. And there is another healing, this time of a deaf man. Deaf means unable to hear, right? Right? Deaf means unable to hear. And remember the verse I told you to remember, verse 18. Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? More to come on that in a minute. Chapter 8 then has the feeding of the 4,000. It has another conflict with the religious leaders. The feeding of the 4,000, another conflict with the religious leaders, then a teaching to the disciples that was misunderstood. The disciples tried to make sense of Jesus' words as literal statements. Does everybody see that? Right? When the words of Jesus were to be understood as metaphor or symbolically. Jesus wasn't literally talking about bread. He wasn't literally talking about yeast and leaven. Jesus was cautioning his followers about the teaching, the influence, and the religious nutrition, if you will, or lack thereof, that the Pharisees and Herod and the followers of Herod, the Herodians, were putting out. I would call it empty calories. Be aware of the empty calories. Well, he's not literally talking about food, okay? Does everybody see that? Now, remember what Charlie said last week about these two groups of people. These two groups of people didn't like each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They didn't like each other. I think Charlie said it would be like PETA and the NRA working together to fight a common enemy, okay? These two did not get along. And this is the setting where Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive, is the translation that I read. Many translations use the word see. Do you still not see? If one can't see, one can't see. And that's going to be important considering the next story. So, Jesus has mentioned hearing, and now he has mentioned seeing. Now, there's actually a series of questions here. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You see that? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? And he refers back to two previous miracles. When I broke the 5 loaves, how many baskets were picked up? 12. And the 7, how many baskets were picked up? 7. And then he says again, do you not yet understand? I can almost see Jesus with this exasperated look. Now, how many of you are parents? Most, big chunk of us, right? Have you ever looked at your child and said something like this? Didn't you know what I meant by that? When I said no cookies before supper, did you think I meant something else? Or if you are a teacher, maybe you've had some students in your classes that, you know, continue to insist that 2 + 2 = 5. And no matter what you do, they want to argue with you. I can see Jesus with this most exasperated look, almost kind of like, you know, what is it with you people? I'm not talking about literal bread. I'm talking about abundant life. That's why there's these references to the number of baskets that were picked up after the miracles, okay? He asks about their seeing and their hearing and their understanding, but he points back to these two miracles where the emphasis was on what was picked up, what was left over, the overflow, the abundance. So Jesus here isn't talking about literal bread. He's contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees and the ones that follow Herod with this abundant, overflowing life that he is all about proclaiming. Does everybody see that? You get that? Okay. I wonder if I ever get that look. Of course I get it from, you know, somebody sitting over here. Every once in a while. But, you know, I wonder if God ever looks at me and says, son, you just don't get it. I wonder if you ever get that look. I wonder if we ever get that exasperated look from our Heavenly Father and the question, do you not yet understand? Now here's where I might get a little bit anxious, Danny, okay? So I want to talk briefly for how we read the Bible and our understanding of it. Somebody says that there is a tricycle that we ride toward our spiritual knowing. A tricycle, okay? That ought to humble us right there. It's not a Harley, okay? Not a mountain bike, not a road bike, okay? It's a tricycle. We ride a tricycle toward our spiritual knowing, and that tricycle has three wheels on it, and those three wheels are scripture, tradition, and experience. Now, the big word that we use for this is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply a technical word that refers to a method of interpretation. And the early centuries of Christianity, Origen and Augustine, just to mention a couple, understood there to be as many as seven, they called them senses, or levels of meaning to Scripture. The literal, the historical, the allegorical, the moral, the symbolic, the eschatological, which refers to the future, and the archetypal, which an archetype was a symbol that was pretty much universally agreed upon. And you'll notice that first in the list is literal. I did not arrange this list. In fact, this list progresses, okay? If you were drawing a triangle, the literal would be at the bottom. If you were plotting on a line, literal would be at the far left. Okay? Does everybody see that? I didn't list this way. This is the way that it is. And so the literal level, what this means is that the literal level is the least spiritually helpful because it's difficult to make it work. It's difficult to translate it to us without some measure of difficulty. For example, this may be the best example I can think of, especially on the fly, since this is not in my notes. When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off. Okay? Now, we don't interpret that literally, right? Now, some places do, some religions do, but Christians tend to not interpret that literally. So we apply this principle whether or not we know it, whether or not we are aware of it. And what's most importantly is that Jesus didn't teach this way. We've just read an example of it. Jesus says, I'm not talking about literal bread. Jesus primarily told stories that were direct by being indirect. Jesus used metaphor and simile and symbol, parables. And if we don't see this, we're going to miss a lot of the major messages in the teachings of Scripture. And it's just to our detriment. So when somebody says, the Bible says, now my dad, who was not of our tradition, many of you knew my dad said one time, the Bible doesn't say anything. Because it doesn't have a voice, it doesn't speak for itself. He says, the Scriptures read so-and-so, or a particular author says so-and-so. But we know what we mean, I think, when we say the Bible says. But we have to be careful with that, because when I say the Bible says, I could just be throwing out a workable proof text for whatever I want to claim the Bible teaches. And that's certainly been done a lot through history. It also neglects my bias, which I should not deny. I read the Bible through not just my literal glasses, but through my metaphorical glasses, my experience and my tradition. And we have to be honest and admit that. We all do that. We all read Scripture through our own lenses, based on our tradition and our experience. I'll give you an example of that. I grew up in a Christian tradition where I heard about grace and mercy a lot. And honestly, I came into the Churches of Christ and we weren't so sure about it. And then I experienced what I experienced in life, and in coming back to God and in coming back to the church, I experienced grace and mercy in a realm that I never knew even existed. So experience factors a lot into how we read Scripture. We all have and use our tradition and our experience in our approach. And the more we resist acknowledging that truth, the more we probably do it. Okay? The more staunchly I say, well, my tradition doesn't, then the more it does. Now, here are a couple of other examples. When we make the book of Genesis and the creation story, when we make that more a science book, when we take the story of Jonah, for example, and we argue and debate over whether or not a fish could really swallow a man, and if a man could really live in the belly of a fish for 3 days, we miss the point. When we debate about the nature of the kingdom of God, is the kingdom this, is the kingdom that, is it present now, is it to come, and what all of that looks like, we miss the abundant life that Jesus says is in that kingdom. When we take the book of Revelation and we try to make it literal, wow, what a mess we get. When we try to take all of those symbols, all that apocalyptic imagery, and when we try to make those things literal, I mean, how many of you have lived through at least 3 or 4 presidents that have been said to be the Antichrist? How many? I mean, I have. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Whoop, that's it. He's it. And then Bill Clinton came along. Nope, now he's the Antichrist. That's just ridiculous. And the wars in the Middle East, oh, that's the sign of the end. And now we hear, the storms and the hurricanes and, all of the weather stuff. Oh, that's a sign of God. It may be, I don't know. But when I try to take those events and force my interpretation, it misses the whole thing. The point of the creation story is not whether or not God did it in 6 literal days. It's the point is that the God of Israel did it. And the God of Israel did it for a reason much different than all of the other pagan nations had with their creation stories. Our God created for love and relationship and fellowship. These other gods, they created to create slaves, Their creation stories were done out of violence. That's the point of the story. But when we debate over whether or not this could have actually happened in 6 days, or whether 6 days is equal to however many thousands of years, blah, 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 we miss the point. The point of the story of Jonah is that God cares for everybody. God cares for all nations, and if we try to run away from God, that doesn't change God's purpose. It's not whether or not a fish could literally swallow a man. That misses the whole point. You see where I'm trying to go here? The bigger questions are, why did God's people write this stuff down? Why did God preserve this story? What's the larger purpose of the story to the people of God? What's the bigger picture in the trajectory of Scripture? The deeper story. If we don't ask those questions, then we miss the deeper story. And in our experience and in our tradition, all of the things that we have divided over, those of you that have internet access, not right now, I would encourage you to go to YouTube and look up a video by Rick Atchley, A-T-C-H-L-E-Y, called The Chairs. And it's kind of a spoof on all the different things that churches of Christ have split over. You know, instrumental music, whether or not to have full-time ministers, whether or not to support children's homes, how we do communion, you know, one cup, multiple cups, one loaf, multiple little chiclets of bread, PowerPoint, praise teams. All of those splits, all of those divisions have been based on how we read and interpreted Scripture. And here's what's the most sad about it. They have been over disagreements between one another's literal interpretations. We never got beyond the base level of understanding. And so if you don't literally understand it how I literally understand it, then we're in disagreement. And our tradition has, we just divide over it. Well, I'll just take my ball and go home. Or I'll take my ball and I'll build a new playground over here. And only those can come play with me that literally agree with me. We've not really done too well with this. God's got to be looking down metaphorically and saying, do you not yet understand? The next story in Mark chapter 8. Starting at verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, who was the last person that Jesus healed back in Mark 7? Somebody that was deaf, okay? The question in chapter 8, verse 18, do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Now we have another healing story. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. He asked him, can you see anything? The man looked up and said, I can see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his home, saying, do not even go into the village. Now, here's a story about Jesus healing a blind man, but it's kind of an odd story, right? It's kind of an odd story because it takes Jesus a couple of tries to get the healing right. Everybody sees that? If we read this story literally, hint, hint, we miss the point of the story. Most of us, probably, if we've heard lessons on this, if we've studied this in Bible classes, or maybe we've heard sermons on this, the majority of the time is spent on trying to figure out why Jesus couldn't get it right the first time. Correct? Right? Has anybody ever answered that satisfactorily? Not really. I mean, come on, people. This is the same Jesus that, you know, calmed the waters, calmed the storm. If he can do all that, surely he could have got this right the first try. So we spend our time talking about the literal details of the story, and we miss the point. The story likely has a much deeper meaning. It represents the blindness and the cloudy vision of the disciples and any other followers who expected Jesus to be a political, a governmental, or a military Messiah. Jesus was not about to be conformed to their image, and they could not yet see that. This story makes the very point I'm trying to make. It doesn't mean that it's not literally true. It does mean there's something bigger going on. It does mean there is a bigger picture. There is a deeper purpose and meaning to the story. And if you take the story of the deaf man and you take this story of the blind man, they bookend precisely what Jesus is talking about. Do we not yet understand? Then comes the confession at Caesarea Philippi. Then comes Jesus' explanation of the end result of his mission. Then comes Peter's rebuke of Jesus, and then Jesus' rebuke of Peter. This is the focal point of Mark's story. And in essence, what this tells us is the gospel is not about what we want it to be. It's not about making Jesus or God into our image. The kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, is about surrender and sacrifice and service. And if we don't get that, we might gain the whole world, Jesus says, yet forfeit our life. I do not believe this to be a statement of eternal destiny. What Jesus is saying, I think, is that you are going to waste your life in things that don't really matter. You may live your life according to the letter of the law, but you're going to miss the abundance. You're going to miss the overflow. You're going to miss the joy of life in the kingdom. Do we not yet understand? Two things, real quick. When it comes to reading, interpreting, and applying the scriptures to our lives, there is usually, if not always, a deeper meaning beyond the literal words of the text. Number two, life does not work well when I try to make God into my image. Life only works well when I am transformed into God's image. Now, your reaction to what I've tried to say this morning may indicate kind of where you fall. Some of that could be my fault. At times I know what I'm trying to say, and sometimes I don't say it as effectively as I might like. But if this makes you anxious or cautious or irritated or fearful, then you might be stuck in a way of life and thinking that has a lot of room for growth. Living by the letter of the law may be legalistically correct, but is otherwise pretty empty. And you might be forfeiting life in that you're not fully experiencing the life that Jesus promised. On the other hand, if this speaks to your spirit, if you're nodding in agreement, then maybe you can see these deeper levels of learning and understanding. And that's what growth is. I talked to a fellow preacher this past week who is 80 years old. And he said, "Mark, I understand things differently today than I did 30 years ago." I would hope so. Muhammad Ali said, "If you understand things the same when you are 50 as you did when you were 20, then you've wasted 30 years of your life." As I gain and I grow and I mature, I become complete to the fullest, abundant level that God created me for in the first place. Do we not yet understand? We are all like the characters that we've read about today. We are either deaf and blind, or maybe things are partly cloudy with our vision, and then maybe some see things mostly clear. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So may we be people committed to Scripture and the wisdom that is found therein. May we be people who continuously study the Scriptures, but always with an open mind and an open heart to be challenged and moved forward. And may we be people who live and love according to the life of Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture. If we can assist you this morning in your walk in any way at all, you may come now as Danny comes and leads us in a song.